Do you know how January got its name? I was just reminded of this past week. It comes, as many of the names of days and months do, from mythology and from the god Janus, the Greek god. And Janus is the god of gates. And Janus, as a god of the gate, had eyes looking forward and eyes in the back of his head looking backwards to guard the gate, both within and without. And he was, therefore, two-faced. And that, of course, has also become a symbol of being a hypocrite. And this is precisely what Paul is looking at here in this portion of the Word of God. Remember that what he is doing is he is building an unassailable indictment, one that cannot be answered because it is so obviously true against sinners of every kind. And I want to sort of sound a warning to you, because this is out there in the environment in which we live, that to bring a careful indictment against the Jews of Paul's day is often looked at as being anti-Semitic. And we absolutely are not, do not want to be anti-Semitic, nor do we want to be misunderstood as being anti-Semitic. And as someone recently said, what some people define as anti-Semitic would require us to give up the Christian religion. And to say, for example, that the Jews didn't crucify Jesus, well, that would be simply not true. But remember that the Gentiles crucified Jesus too. And remember, though we could go into this in great length in terms of the different ways that we can answer that question, and we ought to be ready to do so, but notice that here he has already indicted the Gentiles. He's not pulling punches here about every single person on the face of the earth being a sinner. So he is an equal opportunity prosecutor. He's not anti-Semitic. I mean, it is rather funny to think about that in a way, because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he expresses love for his people, love for his fellow Jews, and goes to great lengths, even willing to risk his life in order to communicate with them the love of Jesus Christ. And so, anti-Semitic? No. And we need to compassionately, carefully, in a nuanced way, answer the charges that sometimes come our way. But at the bottom of those sometimes is the ultimate answer that you need to really give up the exclusivity of the Christian faith. But we need to look now at the indictment as Paul continues it. And we're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to first of all look this morning at 17 through 24, and then next Lord's Day we will look at the matter of circumcision and how that plays into the problem that was unique now to the Jew. And I think clearly the church can take some of this to heart as being a danger, the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of thinking that somehow because we have the right standards of doctrine and that we're members, we're baptized, that we're somehow in and God favors us and hates everyone outside of the church. That was the essential attitude of the Jew in Paul's day. And no one knew it better than Paul, because he was one. He'd been there. He had the mentality in spades. He epitomized the New Testament era Jew of his day. And so out of love for the Jew, he wants to show them that they have need of Christ just like the Gentiles do. And furthermore, that they have failed in their witness to the nations of the grace of God. Instead, they have taken a self-righteous posture, and they have turned off the nations. And they have, moreover, displeased God, and he has brought them into exile. And even though they're returned to the land, they are under the thumb of Rome. And so two things in this passage. First of all, that the Jewish confidence in having the law of Moses is ill-founded. And secondly, that they fail to keep that law. And that's Paul's main point here. They simply failed to keep it. They think that God has somehow specially favored them, and yet they are sinners under his condemnation and wrath, just like the Gentiles. So Paul, again, is going for this comprehensive indictment. And so these verses 17 to 20 show us the Jewish confidence in having the law of Moses, in simply possessing that law. They believed that somehow this was a sign of God's favor, and they did not need to worry about his judgment. And this is clearly what Paul is saying. And actually, boast is an important word for us to understand here in this first verse, or the first part of the first verse there, 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, the third part of that verse, these are the three things that they believe makes them okay. They don't need Christ. They don't need grace. They don't need forgiveness. But they have these. They possess these three things. They're called Jews. Secondly, they rely on the law. They actually trust in the law, their possession of it, as well as the fact that they are good enough to be accepted by God. And then finally, they boast in God. Now, Paul elsewhere will tell us that we ought to boast in the Lord. So the word can be used in a very positive way. But here, he's really saying that they sort of brag about God. They say, he is our God and we're okay. They have no real sense of their deep sinfulness and their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this bragging is not a good thing in their case. But notice that what Paul is doing here is he's not demeaning the covenant privileges that the Jew in his day had. He's not demeaning the Old Testament. In fact, he's saying these are wonderful privileges. Later on in chapter 9, he'll speak of his fellow countrymen as Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Paul is saying these are wonderful. They are revelations of God himself. They are his gift to you. They are treasures of the covenant. These are not bad things. The problem is that you put your confidence in the mere possession of them. And notice the way he puts it now, that they rely on the law. I actually, though the New Jerusalem Bible is not usually one that I would recommend for regular reading, but it often has very plain and good translations. And here it says, you really trust in the law. They trusted that they could keep it well enough to be accepted, and that their very possession of the law meant that they were simply okay. And they really believed that the wrath of God was coming down upon the Gentiles, the nations, outside of the covenant, who didn't possess the law. They are in trouble, but we are not in trouble. We have no need of this Messiah, of this Jesus that came into the world. And I think Paul, writing to a church, is assuming also that this attitude is something that covenant people, whether it's old covenant or new covenant, can be tempted to have. A very dangerous attitude, one which really betrays a lack of grace. And so they're resting upon the law as if their possession of it and their ability to obey it was simply enough to earn God's favor. Is clearly there. And listen to what Paul says later on, again in that chapter, where he's appealing to his countrymen and saying he'd even be willing to give up his own life for them. And he says this, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. You see what Paul is saying? Saying the Gentiles now have righteousness, but how did they get it? They got it by trusting in Jesus, as by the law of faith. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so there, the works, faith, principle, clear in Paul, and he is now here saying that they simply lack faith. They're relying on the law. They think their possession of it and their ability to obey it is sufficient to save them before God, and they do not have a problem. And so we could say this, that they have a pride of privilege in these three things, that they're called Jews. And another way of putting this, Jesus encounters this in John 8, is we are of Abraham's seed. So we're okay. We have the Torah. We have the Tanakh. So we are okay. And finally, we have God, Yahweh. They would have actually never pronounced that. They would have said Adonai out of fear for pronouncing the covenant name, or Hashem, the name they would refer to it as. But those possessions, and then, of course, Paul is going to zero in on the most prized possession of all in the next section, circumcision. We have the sign and the seal of God's favor. We're okay. The nations are in trouble, but we are okay. And so Paul now is going to do something that is actually the way that a good rhetor or lawyer would bring a case in Paul's day. Paul, of course, himself was a brilliant man and was learned not only in the whole of the Hebrew culture, but he was also learned in Hellenistic culture. He understood Roman law, and he understood how to prosecute a case, because what he's doing here now is using a common tool of the rhetor called the diatribe. And in the diatribe, there is an imaginary person who is guilty of something, but the rhetor brings a series of questions. And the questions are meant to draw out by contrast the absolute certainty of the indictment. And so this is when Paul starts then. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you brag of God, and you know his will, and approve what is excellent. They are the Bible, the special revelation of God. They approve it, and they test it. They went to great lengths to compare Scripture with Scripture, to seek to know the whole of the Old Testament in Hebrew and in Greek as well, a Greek translation known as the Septuagint. And they understood that this was a great privilege. Deuteronomy says this, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Paul later on tells the Philippians that they are to approve what is excellent. So Paul is, again, saying, you have something excellent. You have the Bible. You have the Torah. You have the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is excellent. And then he goes on and says, and you are instructed from the law. The word there is actually one that I've used in my sermon on catechizing. They've been catechized in the law. They learned it methodically and systematically. They have been well catechized. They've been well trained in knowing the Old Testament. Again, Paul is not saying this is a bad thing at all. The problem now is that they claim competence where they lack the reality that they claim competence in. And this is where now Paul begins to turn the tables on them, and he begins now, brings another if into it. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children, there, it wouldn't mean literally children, but it would mean that you have a mature knowledge that you're going to pass on to those who are just beginners in their knowledge. And there, they believe that this is their way with the nations, that they have this ability. And he then says, finally, in setting them up now for the indictment, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is very important. The embodiment, the form, okay? It's the same word for our morphing, that we use the word morphing changing forms. We morph into one, from one thing into another. Well, the morph, the form, is exactly what he's talking about here. And when he says embodiment, you could translate that, the form of knowledge and the truth. And this, again, is a good thing. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, 33 chapters of well-formed biblical knowledge. We have the catechisms, larger and shorter catechisms. These are well-formed, and this is something that is very important. Paul later on will say, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching, the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And then in 2 Timothy, Paul says, having the appearance, same word, form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, we don't know exactly who he's referring to there, but it certainly applies here. They have the form of knowledge, and a very intricate form passed on from one generation to the other, as those who believed the law was the word of God, and yet their attitude betrayed a complete lack of understanding of the God of the Bible, of the God of grace, of the God of august holiness. Listen to what Paul, or what Luke tells us in Luke 18. Remember, the Pharisee, standing by himself before the temple, and there was a tax collector there confessing that he was a sinner, but the Pharisee prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I thank you that I am not like them." And you see, that's just what Paul is doing here. He's saying, no, you are like them. You are precisely like them. And it's now that people want to say, well, now Paul is exaggerating here, because look what he says. He's challenging them now. He says, now you who teach others, you who are a guide, a light, an instructor, all of these things, do you not teach yourself? And then he comes out with this very powerful indictment. He says, you who teach not to break the eighth commandment about stealing, but you steal. Don't you steal? And then you who commit, say, don't commit adultery, you commit adultery, don't you? And some would say, well, this just didn't happen. Remember what Paul is doing. He is a retor. He is a lawyer for God. He is like the prophets of old, bringing an indictment, a covenant lawsuit against God's people here, showing that they too are guilty like the nations and in need of Jesus Christ. And so what's he going to do? He's going to bring the most poignant example. Does this mean that every Jew literally committed adultery? No, in fact, it was probably relatively rare, though it was a very common sin in the culture. But the point here is that Paul understood this mentality. He understood what they were trusting was folly, and that their pride kept them from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now this is their failure to keep that law. There in verses 21 to 24, Paul brings this unassailable indictment against the Jew for failure to keep the very law that they said they loved, the very law that they say will save them. Paul is saying, no, the law does one thing, and he'll say this again clearly in Galatians. It condemns you. And he'll say it at the end of chapter 3, or in the middle of chapter 3, at the end of the indictment. It does one thing. It condemns you. You cannot obey it in a way sufficient to merit God's favor, and the mere possession of it does nothing but condemn you. It shows how truly sinful you really, really are. You are a poor student of the law, Paul is saying. You're a poor student of the law. You are masking your sin with hypocrisy. You say one thing and you do another. And so we see this already in Isaiah chapter 48. Hear this. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. So they swear by the name, they confess that God is theirs, they brag that God is theirs, and yet he says, You don't do it in truth and righteousness. You are hypocrites. Micah chapter 3. Hear this, you who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say this, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And of course you see that tragedy if you go to the history of the kings and you go to the end of that history, both in Israel and in Judah, the southern tribes and Benjamin. You see that at the very end, the false prophets against which the true prophets warn are saying, everything's fine. Peace, peace upon Jerusalem. When there will be no peace, says the Lord. You are going to be condemned because you have turned from me and followed your own evil ways. And what you have trusted is not going to save you because you haven't trusted in repentance and faith my son, my grace, a righteousness that only I can provide for you. And so he takes the most obvious things here. He takes stealing, adultery, and robbing idol temples, which is a really ironic example that Paul uses. And stealing, the word simply comes from the Greek word for kleptomania. It's the same word, klepto, and it's simply saying that they were often slippery in their business dealings. That's a way of saying that. And again, not that they were unique in this, but their hypocrisy was unique because they claimed to be followers of this law. They claimed to be better by a long shot than the Gentiles. And then in Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer is, in your tithes and contributions, which of course they were failing to give. Then committing adultery, the seventh commandment. We are told from history that even a very famous rabbi named Akiba broke this commandment, literally broke it. But were there lots of people in Israel who were breaking this, literally committing adultery? Probably not. The fact is they had very strict sexual mores and marriage mores back in Paul's day. But as Jesus says, breaking that law is not just broken by actual adultery. It's an attitude of heart. And what he's saying is, you've broken that commandment too. That which you probably really pride yourself in not breaking, that too is a problem that you have. And then he comes to the, in verse 22, to idols. And this has been a tough one for interpreters to completely understand. You abhor idols, but then don't you rob temples? What does that mean? Well, there's actually evidence in other parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that this was a common sort of a reputation that some Jews had in Paul's day, that they would go, and they hated idolatry, and so they would actually steal the idols, but because they're made of silver and gold, they're valuable. And so that's probably what's going on here. There's a kind of double hypocrisy, because here they say they hate idolatry, and yet they're making idols out of gold and silver, out of wealth, and dishonoring the Lord in a major way. And it's interesting that they were warned against this back in Deuteronomy. The carved images of their gods, of the nations, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so the whole point here in this rather scathing and pointed indictment, which would have gotten the average Jew just furious with Paul, and they showed that in his missionary journeys, is meant to be a good thing. It's meant to show them that they have a need that they're not acknowledging, and that that need is met in Christ fully, perfectly, wonderfully. It's all in the preaching of Christ, you see, that Paul brings this indictment. It's not a thing for itself. Paul did not gain some specific pleasure or special pleasure from making people squirm in their seats and feel guilty about their sins. No, he did it to drive people to trust Christ, not to trust their own righteousness. And from that trust, from that freedom, from that forgiveness, to bear a kind of genuine fruit of righteousness that's never possible when there is hypocrisy and when there is not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ present. And so this dangerous hypocrisy, which a 19th century Scottish commentator, calls a monstrous contrast, in other words, between the claim, the profession, and what was going on in the inner life. We see this from Psalm 50. But to the wicked, the Lord says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and if you keep company with adulterers. And so the worst of this is what Paul now comes to, is because of this hypocrisy, and because by your own sinfulness you were removed from the land according to the Mosaic covenant and its stipulations, because of this, the worst is that you have brought great disrepute upon the Lord himself. And that's what he says then in verse 23. You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And then he quotes, and it's either from Isaiah 52 or it seems to me more accurately from Ezekiel 36. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now let's go back for a moment and read from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. And here's what 52, we read this for our Old Covenant reading, verse 5, this is what it says. What have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers, declare the Lord, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. And why would it be despised? Because they would say, this God who gave them the promised land, now they're out of the promised land. So what kind of religion is this? They don't have what he promised. And then secondly, they see that they are no different than they are. They are sinners just like they are, and yet they claim to be better. And so their hypocrisy becomes a scandal. Ezekiel 36:20, but when they came to the nations, and this would be in exile, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. See, that's the indictment. So what kind of religion is this? Now, we all have the joke about hypocrisy when people say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, and we could jokingly say, well, then, why don't you join? We could always use one more. And of course, there's truth to that, because what it's saying is that every human being has a tendency to hypocrisy, to profess one thing and to assume especially God's favor and, in fact, behave a different way which earns his wrath. And so it is, then, that the promises of Isaiah and of the other prophets as they look forward to the New Testament were something wonderfully different occurring. When the messenger of the covenant comes, when the servant of the Lord comes, he is going to come and he is going to gather the nations through the announcement of good news. And what is that good news? He says it there in Isaiah 52. And he says it in a bunch of different ways. But the most important thing is that I will redeem Jerusalem. That is to say, I will actually pay for their sins and really make them my people. And then it also says that they will announce to the nations the good news of salvation, that they will go out and I will be their guardian and their leader, and I will lead them among the nations in order to gather in people from all languages and tongues. And this is the picture of the New Testament, and this people of God is what we are as the church. But what Paul is warning us here of, among other things, he's seeking to show that all are guilty before God, is to remind us that we must not take on that attitude of pride, that we're okay because we possess the name of Jesus, because we have the book, the Bible. And how much of this is in fact going on in Christendom? There's a kind of self-righteousness there that turns the world off, rightly, a poor witness. The God of the Bible, brothers and sisters, has called us to be a gracious witness, letting people know that we are not by nature better than them, that we too are sinners, saved by grace, and that whatever fruit, and there must be fruit, there is of His holiness and His righteousness is because of Him. It's not because of us. It's not because we have some innate ability to obey His commandments. And in fact, at the heart of that obedience to the commandments is that we are lovers of God and our neighbor. We are not condemners of our neighbor. We are lovers of God and our neighbor, and we seek to get them to see that they too, like us, have need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves, not possessing the law, not claiming God's name or any of those things will save us. Not our baptisms any more than circumcision, but rather only the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word blaspheme here is a very important one, and it's an important concept to grasp because it has a lot to do with hypocrisy. It means simply to misrepresent God's true nature. And so they were misrepresenting God in a number of different ways, but particularly what they were doing was eclipsing His grace, eclipsing the power that He has to redeem His people through His own gift of righteousness in the Messiah. This was being eclipsed. His glory, His grace was being eclipsed in a major way. And so He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." This is Jesus' words. They are hard words, and it is there easy for us to say, "Oh, yes, I know those mean Pharisees. They were a nasty bunch. And I'm sure not like one of those. I thank you, Lord, for not making me like one of those self-righteous Pharisees." And it's our tendency. It is, as human beings, as sinners. But what the Lord is saying here to us through Paul is now recognize that all are sinful, a deed of grace. And when we boast, don't just boast in the name of the Lord, but boast in the God of the Bible and what He has done for us in Christ. You see, a true confession of faith doesn't say, "Look at me." It says, "Look at Him. Look at what He has done for me. Look at His accomplishment on the cross. Look at His righteous life. Look at His gracious faithfulness to me, an undeserving person." That's what glorifies God. And furthermore, it is. See, some would say, "Oh, now if you say it's all of grace, then why would I need to live a righteous life?" Well, the point of grace is that it motivates us. It's the only true motivator for a truly righteous life. The legalism of the Pharisees motivates us to cover up sin by outward performance, whereas the righteousness gifted to us motivates us inwardly. And of course, we're told that along with forgiveness, we have the new birth. We have new hearts. We have a whole new disposition that is rooted in heaven, that's allegiances to heaven, and that seeks not to boast for ourselves, but to truly glorify the Lord in Jesus the Christ. And so he says, "You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." This is good news. This is the kind of news that Paul never tired of delineating in to his people. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, listen to what he says beginning at verse 2. He's warning them to look out for anyone who endangers this gospel. He says, "Look out for the dogs." A common denomination for the Gentiles among Jews, by the way. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul elsewhere well, he says it right here. He says, if anyone has reason for confidence, it's me. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And you see, if you want to look and say, well, does that lead to lawlessness? Look at Paul's life. No, it led to one of the most wonderful examples of a true servant of God that we have in all of history. And that's exactly then what God has called us to do. And people of God, I would simply ask you, what is your boast? Think about that question. What is it that you really boast in? Do you have any confidence in your own works or your own position in the church to save you? Don't, because this passage calls us to see its folly. Your faith in Jesus Christ and commitment as a follower of him, that is what pleases God, nothing else, and that does perfectly.